God, Peter, we have been together. Hope that your time with us will be a blessing to you. If you're visiting with us this morning,
we're honored to have you. I invite you to take your Bibles and follow along with us into the Word of God as we study together. I know that your week has been like mine. It's been a busy week, and here we are starting a new one on the Lord's Day. And I know for some of you, your week's been tougher and more challenging than for others. It's been some of you have dealt with sickness and pain. Some of you dealt with loss in the last week or so, and we want you to know that we're, in whatever the case may be, we're praying for you and hoping the best for you and certainly are here for you. If you have your Bible open this morning, I want to open to Isaiah, the 29th chapter. Isaiah chapter 29 is where I kind of want to begin this morning. And I want to suggest to you that I really for the next several weeks, I want to spend some time talking about the relationships that we have in our families between our husbands and our wives, particularly focused on the idea of marriage. And certainly these are things I have to continually study upon and to focus on myself, to borrow Tony's word this morning. All of us need to be reminded of what God has to say about these institutions that God himself has created. And there is no, more challenging commitment that we have in life than to commit ourselves to one another as husband and wife. It is the most intimate of all human relationships, far surpassing any other human relationship that we have, or it is, I think, God's design exactly for it to do that. Even the relationships we share with other family members, whether we're talking about our children or our brothers and sisters or our parents, the union between a man and wife is set apart by God to be different, to be different from all other unions that you may enjoin yourself to in this life that we live. And so I want to focus some of our attention on that for the next several weeks, because all of us need that, I think. God understood that we needed that, and certainly I need that in my own life and my own relationships that I have in my life, and have to continue to work to be better than what I've been. I heard a gentleman say one time, he was talking about people marrying each other, and someone asked the question, well, how do you know if you've married the wrong person? And I'll never forget what he said. He says, well, you have married the wrong person. He was answering the question. The guy, his wife, was sitting beside him, and he wouldn't ask it, I don't think, by himself. He certainly wouldn't ask it to be put on the spot. But he says, I hear people say all the time, well, I married the wrong person. I should have married that person. He says, how do you know if you married the wrong person? And the teacher told the guy who asked the question, you did. And he said, your wife married the wrong person. Both of y'all married the wrong person. They turned and looked at each other, and it looked like the man was thinking, well, I've been telling you that for years, you know. But I thought for a minute, what is he doing here? He's about to bust up a home in a Bible class here. What is he doing with this answer? And then he elaborated. He said, the fact of the matter is when you pick a mate, when you pick a wife or a husband, you're picking somebody who's a fallen person. You're picking someone who's a sinner. And he's wrecked his life, and she's wrecked her life because of sin. And then the effort that we make in our life is try to overcome that, to be different than what we've been that made us the worst that we are. And you're joining yourself to an individual who has flaws and who has failures, who's a sinner. And so the question is then, how do we adapt to that? How do we cope with that? How do we seek to rectify that? And the only answer that really we have to accomplish those goals is that we have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We have Jesus to help us through those relationships and to help us through those failures. And so if you're here this morning, you think, well, you know, I married the wrong person. Well, you did. And so did my wife, and so did everyone else, because you married someone who's not perfect. But the problem is that that's just what we're here with. That's what we're left with in life. That's what our options are in life. And so how do we deal with that problem then and make it the best it can be? And part of the problem too is that this dealing with an individual that you married who has failings about themselves as a sinner, is that the remedy for that is a lifetime commitment, that he's always going to have to work on himself. She's always going to have to work on himself. We're all a work in progress to be transformed into the creature that God will want us to be. And I'll admit there are times that we're closer to that, and there are times that we're further away from that. I know it's the case for me. There's times that I feel like that I'm walking in harmony with God and his word, and I'm trying to accomplish my goals as a man, as a human being, as a child of God. And I know there are times that I feel far away from that, that those relationships that I've messed them up, or that I've failed at them, or I've not accomplished what God has given me as a man, or responsibility as a man, or a husband, as a father, to fulfill those roles. Now, to lay a kind of a foundational lesson for what we're going to talk about in the lessons to come, as we deal with some of God's laws concerning marriage, divorce, and those kinds of things, and what the Bible has to say about it, I want us to understand that one thing that we notice when we come to the Word of God is that the Bible is not united on its views about some of these things that we read about in the Scripture about marriage or the relationship between husbands and wives. For example, what I mean by that, some of the information you get in the Old Testament is not the same in the New Testament. And what I want us to focus on this morning is to lay a foundation of understanding that we live under the new covenant. We live under the covenant of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and God gave him the power to be a covenant maker. But I want to this morning just to have us to understand this element of truth about the Bible, is that the old covenant, and whatever it has to say about any subject, the old covenant was a covenant that focused on changing man kind of from the outside in. Is that God gave all these external laws for men, for the children of Israel to put to work in their life, with the goal of, is that we put together all these external laws and give them these external things to focus upon, eventually it will bring their mind to the purpose of why. Why did God give the children of Israel all these laws that he didn't give the rest of the world? And God's intention was is that they, as they grew, as they came to be human beings, as they grew to be full-grown people, that the fact that their laws were different than everyone's around them, it would focus their attention on the fact that God wanted them to be different, spiritually speaking also. Well, it didn't work out that way. And it wasn't because God was a failure, it's because man's a failure. But from the very beginning, what you need to understand is that God's desire for Israel, for the old covenant, is for the people who lived under it to have the right kind of heart, to serve God with all their hearts. That was his goal. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord, Moses, speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel, says, "You shall love the Lord." What does the Lord desire? "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That was God's desire for old covenant Israel, to love God with all the heart, the soul, and the strength. That's what he wanted. But the way that that set about to be accomplished under that old covenant was a focus on external things, and for that, Israel was a complete failure. Now here in Isaiah chapter 29, in the middle of the prophet Isaiah, he's prophesying concerning judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews. They're going to be destroyed by the Babylon Empire, and here he lays out that plan of God to bring judgment upon these people. Look at what it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 29. "Woe to Ariel." To Ariel. And that language, Ariel, there is in reference to the city of Jerusalem. "The city where David dwelt. Woe to you." He says, "And ye add year to year and let feasts come around." Now you understand that for the children of Israel, one of the important prospects of their life was their rituals, their feasts they had. They had a calendar set out every year. They got their calendar out and they said, "Okay, here's when we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's when we have the Feast of this. Here's when we have the Feast of that. Here's when we make this sacrifice. Here's this offering, that offering." And so here at the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah says from God to the people, "Get out your calendar and go through your year and pick out all these things you're going to do for God." He says, "Add year to year and let the feast come around." You just keep doing them one year right after other. Get your calendars out and just keep keeping these feasts. And so he says, here you are with these feasts. But look at what he says in verse 2. "Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. Yet I will, and I will raise up siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like the mediums out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust." He says here, you're going to be destroyed. Now, here you are, year after year after year, getting your calendars out and keeping all these feasts. But I got a message for you. Distress is coming. You shall be brought down and be brought low. Now, the question is why? If they're keeping their feasts, if they're making their sacrifices, if they're giving their offerings, why are they going to be destroyed? Well, look here in the chapter. Look at what he says here in beginning in verse 13. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work, and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men, it shall be hidden." These people, they honor me with their lips, he says, but their heart is far from me. Look at what he says in verse 15. "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say," here's what the people said, "they say, who sees us? And who knows us?" Now here's the point that God was making. Here's the attitude of the people. We can do what we want to. We can do what we want to in every aspect of our life. We can live our everyday life any way we want to, as long as we just keep marking the calendar, keeping the feast, and year after year they come around and we do what God says. And God is saying, that ain't good enough. Your outward actions are not good enough. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart, he says, is far from me. God always wanted obedience, and he always wanted it from the heart. And here we have an example in Isaiah that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, not because they're not doing the outward things, but because they're not doing it from the heart. Now, let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Look in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. God's desire in the Old Testament was to have the people worshiping from the heart, but the way that that process worked was kind of to work backwards, to work from the outside in. And one way you can see that is with the law of circumcision. Now, you know that when a male child was born under the law of Moses, that according to the law of Moses, and going back to the traditions of Abraham, that you took that male child on the eighth day he was alive, the eighth day of his life, and you circumcised him. Now, if you were to ask any eight-day-old child, ask any eight-day-old child, do you want to do this or not? Reckon what answer you would get. Well, you wouldn't get any answer because he doesn't know. But I'm a Maggie. If I was 8 days old and could answer, I would say no. And if you've ever seen the process of a little child go through that process, you know by the cries and screams that he ain't happy about it. Now, people do it today for, you know, the doctors say for medical reasons or it's better, whatever. But for them, it was a law. Now, here's the point. What spiritual benefit is an eight-day child going to get out of some outward action? And the answer is he's not going to get anything out of it. He's not going to understand it. He's not going to appreciate it. He didn't have any decision to make on it. But so what was God's purpose in circumcising a baby when he's 8 days old? If God's desire is to have these people worship him from the heart, then what benefit is it to circumcise him when he's 8 days old, to form this medical procedure? Well, what God hoped would happen is that when that child grew, that forever in his life he would know that that mark on his body was a sign from God, that it was a teachable moment, that he was different, that he was special, that he was one of God's chosen, that he was from the family of Abraham, and that that would motivate him then to be different, not only in his outside, not only in his flesh, but to be different inwardly. Look here in this chapter 10. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and notice what it says here in verse 12. Why did God do this? He says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Now that was God's desire. But the way the process happened in the old covenant was is that you took the child when he was little and you put this mark on his body, and then the rest of his life as he lived and grew and got older and learned to think for himself and understand what that meant and understand the purpose behind it, that he would be motivated inwardly to be different. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 here. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Therefore..." Now, you know what God's purpose? He just told you his purpose in verse 12 and 13. My purpose is here is to get to people to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways. My purpose is to get you to love me. God says my purpose is to get you to keep the commandments. That's God's purpose, to worship me from your heart. Verse 16, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff for that no longer." God was hoping there would be a time that all those outward things brought people to learn inwardly what he really wanted for them, to be his special people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Here's another example of God giving Israel a lot of external things to do that he didn't give anybody else in the world to do. And the desire behind God's purpose here was to make them different. And, you know, when I read some of these laws in the Old Testament, it makes no sense to me whatsoever, absolutely none. And I'll be honest with you, I read some of these Old Testament laws and appreciate the fact that we don't live under them. Appreciate the fact that I wasn't a Jew back in the Old Covenant. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. For me, I read this and I think, what difference does it make? Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 14. Here's one of Israel's laws. "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Now, let me tell you something. If any of y'all been doing that when somebody dies, you know, that was the old law. You don't have to worry about today. You know, I won't say that to you. But I read that and I said, why would God go through the trouble with all his with all the problems that the world has, that he's in charge of? Why focus on something like that about what a person does with his forehead when someone dies or cutting themselves when someone dies. Well, the problem was, is that's what some of the things the nations did around them who were pagan and ungodly. And God's purpose in giving these external laws is that he would hope Israel would realize that you're different. You worship a different God. You're to act different. You're to behave differently. God is trying to change them by giving them laws that make them different from everybody else. He doesn't want them to be like everybody else. But the essence of it is that really the problem is that the way men approach this was these laws, we obey these laws and therefore we're okay. And it never changed them inwardly, just the fact that they went through the motions of obeying these laws. In verse 3, he begins, from verse 3 through the rest of the chapter, he gave them food laws. Things they could eat, things they could not eat. You know, they couldn't eat pork, couldn't eat shrimp. Big Mike, we'd be in trouble with him. We'd have a hard time. Well, and I read that, I thought, well, here's the things you can't eat. And there are people who wrote written books today and said, well, if you'll follow, I got a book in my shelf that somebody gave me. And why they gave me this, I have no idea. But the title of the book is called The Jerusalem Diet. All right? Now, if you give me a book that ends with the word diet, I can guarantee you it ain't going to be read. All right? All right? So, but they gave me this book, and I did read through some of this. And basically, somebody today has written a diet book and who kind of goes along with kosher eating. That is to say, here's where God's law for the Old Testament. So, Casey, if you don't eat any pork and you don't eat any the wrong kind of fish, then you'll be healthier and happier. And they're not. The book was not written to be a law, a spiritual law. It's just saying it made sense from a physical, healthy standpoint. God gave these laws to make them a healthier people. Well, that it may have accomplished physical health. But the reason he gave these laws is in verse 2. Look at what he says. For you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. God hoped, I think, my belief is that his great desire was, is that these laws were to make them special and different. And it wasn't the laws themselves that accomplished that, but that they would focus their attention on the fact that we are God's people. We're to be holy. We're to be different. We're not to be the same. And you know, when I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about the idea of kind of how the military operates. And I've never been in the military. Some of you served in the military. But I remember my middle brother, who joined the military when he was a young man. I was in high school at that time when he joined, and he was out of high school. And but I remember when he went off to join the military, he was going into the special forces. He joined the 82nd Airborne Division, and he was a rounder, man. He had a lot of learning to do and training to do. He had been a little bit of a troubled person. He stayed in trouble. Let me say that he wasn't a troubled person. He caused trouble for everybody else. I remember the day he left and got on that bus to go off to the military. He had a T-shirt on. He looked like a hippie. Long hair and beard. He had a T-shirt on that said, here's what his T-shirt said, I am peer pressure. That's what his shirt said. So just giving you a little bit of where he was in his life at that time. And 6 weeks later, I saw him. My grandfather passed away. My granddaddy died. And they let him come home for the funeral. Unrecognizable man. He come in dressed up in his uniform, his full dress uniform. That long hair was replaced by a buzz cut, a crew cut, whatever y'all call it. And he was spick and span shiny, buddy. The every button. I just remember glancing down at his shoes, thinking about how can you get shoes this shiny? How much polishing do you... I remember looking at his belt buckle on his uniform and thinking, how does he get that brass buckle that shiny? You could see your reflection in it. And he stood straight as a razor. He left loud and came home quiet. He left saying, get out of my face, and came home saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. He's the most respectful transformation I ever seen. Now, here's the question I got. Why is it so important for the military to teach you how to shine your shoes? The fact that you can, let me know, I can shine shoes pretty good, too. I cheat, you know, I buy that stuff you spray on and just wipe off. And I give you a real good shoe shiner, too. Real cheap shoe shiner, Mike, here. Pledge. Now, some of these old women know what I'm talking about, don't you? My mama taught me years ago, you spray shoes with Pledge and wipe them off, and be shine for a little bit like new money. So I cheat with that. I hit mine with Pledge and wipe them down with a towel, walk out the door. It works. Why is it so? Does the fact that you can shine a shoe make you a better military officer? The fact you can shine a shoe, does it make you a better combat person? Well, in the military's mind, it does. Because what that shine shoe is about to the military is not you being able to hit a target from a half a mile away. It's about discipline. It's about focus. It's about attention to details. And when you serve, the guys who are in charge of you need to make sure that you're a man who can follow orders. So if they tell you to spit on the floor and scrub it with a toothbrush, you do it. And although for the normal person that looks like craziness, there's better things to scrub floors with than toothbrushes. But if you mess up, the old commanding officer might give you a toothbrush and get you down in the floor to scrub. And it's more important to fight in war than having shiny shoes. But the details to the military, it matters. And to God, it matters. What the military is trying to do is transform you to be a disciplined, focused person who follows orders. And so those outward things, while to us may look like doesn't mean to make any sense, to the military, they got it figured out, and it makes perfect sense to them. And for us, when we look at these laws in the Old Testament, we say, well, that doesn't, don't shave your head when somebody dies. We don't do that. No, that doesn't make sense to us. But to God, his purpose was, is to make them separate and different from all the nations around them and have that be something that would cause them to consider that we're God's people and have that change them. But it didn't happen. And it didn't happen because God's plan was bad. It's man is bad. Man failed. Man is the one that honored God with their lips and whose heart was far from him. And throughout the Old Testament, you have all this. For example, you know, under the old law, it was against the law of God to sew two pieces of garments together that didn't match. In other words, you couldn't sew cotton together with silk. You couldn't sew blue jeans together with whatever. That's as far as I know material. All right, you couldn't do it. Against the law of God. Well, what difference does it make? Did you know in the law of God, you couldn't plant two different kinds of seeds in one field? You couldn't have a field out here and half of it be corn, half of it be cotton. Against the law of God. Well, does that mean that if you do that, the corn won't grow? Is that why God? No. If you do that, the cotton? No. Why did God give that law? Because he wanted them to know the details mattered, and the details is what makes you different, and the details is what makes you special. And he wanted to see this idea of separate. You're separate. You're not like everybody else. And he wanted that to make them different inwardly, and it did not. So as the New Testament continues on, as the Old Testament continues on, what you notice here is that God begins to turn his focus to a new covenant that will do that. All the way back even in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you remember that Moses gave these warnings. As they're about to go into the promised land, Moses gave these dire predictions and warnings, which basically said, now you're going to go in and take the land, I'm not going to live to see it, and then you're going to fail. And you're going to sin, and God's going to take it away from you. Hope you have a wonderful life. And then he gave them hope, but God won't forget you, and if you'll repent and you'll turn, God will bring you back. But he did indicate that there were going to be times that they would fail and they would not accomplish God's goals. And in fact, even in the book of Deuteronomy, way back there, Moses indicates that God won't use this covenant that he has now forever because it doesn't accomplish God's real purpose, to remake man on the inside. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. He says, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of all your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Now, see, the focus is different. That there was a time in the book of Deuteronomy we were focused on circumcising the flesh. And doing that is keeping the commandment of God because you're called by God to be different, to be special, to be his holy people. But look at what Moses says. There's going to come a day when all that outward circumcision won't accomplish what God will do. And there'll be a time when he'll cut the foreskin of your heart. He'll make your hearts open in you. And you can become then the people of God. Look in Ezekiel. We studied Ezekiel on Wednesday night. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here is Ezekiel sees this vision of God, of hope for the future. And in the part of this vision that Israel sees is he sees a time when God is going to make the hearts of the people new. Look at what he says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments, and you will do them. And I think in the context of Ezekiel here, we understand that he's talking about the new covenant that's going to one day come. It's going to come through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's going to come a time when God will give us new hearts and a new spirit. And because our hearts are right and our spirits are right, then we will keep the statutes of God from the proper place. Now, quickly, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Let me show you a passage here where these two different attitudes collide. And the attitude is that some who adopt the approach that these two visions where we're going to worship God from the outside in, we're going to do all these things outwardly, and then that's going to change us. And then those who adopt the attitude here, or focus on the attitude, we're going to worship God from the inside out. What does God want? What does God want? Does he want us to worship from the outside in or from the inside out? And so you see here, this come to kind of heads here in the conversation Jesus has between himself and the Pharisees. Look at what he says here in Matthew the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus and his disciples. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, I want you to notice something here. Is that Jesus, what's very clear in Matthew's gospel here is that what Jesus' disciples are doing is not transgressing any law of God. The complaint here from the Pharisees is that they're transgressing the traditions of the elders. Now, the Pharisees and some of the leadership among the Jews in Jesus' day, for hundreds of years, have been kind of adding amendments to the law of God. They have what they call their written addendum to the law of God. They call it the Mishnah, and they have their oral traditions that they engaged in. And so one of the things that the Pharisees did, you know, under the old law, there was ceremonial washings. And the ones that did the washings under the old law were the priests. And how the tabernacle and later the temple was set up, you remember there was a big bronze laver out there. And the priest would go through the process of washing before offering these sacrifices. It was a big deal with ceremonial washings because God wanted them to be separate, to be different. And what the Pharisees did over years was say, well, now if that's good enough for them, and those washings make them special, then why not just all of us do it? And it'll make all of us special. And so they had these traditions of everybody washing in certain ways. And now here are the disciples of Jesus who are not following the traditions. They're not breaking the law of God, but they're not following the traditions of the elders, and they want to know why. Why do your disciples transgress here what our fathers have taught us to do? Now look at what Jesus said. Jesus answered the question with a question. He does this a lot. He says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" Now see the conflict here. One is saying, here's traditions of our people, of our elders, of our fathers, these are the traditions of men. And Jesus says, well, I want to focus on what God has taught. You worry about my people transgressing traditions. What about the commandments of God? Well, what does Jesus have in mind? Look at what he says in verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Now, here Jesus says, now under the law says, here's the commandment of God, take care of your mom and dad. But the Pharisees had developed a law, a tradition that says you, whatever funds you had, whatever you had, whatever money you had, you could set all that aside to say, I'm going to give all this to the temple. I'm going to give all of it to the work of the temple. Well, if you gave all your money to the work of the temple, who's going to take care of your mom and dad? And so here you have a tradition that on the outside it seems, you know, that's honorable. Here they are wanting to take care of the temple. But what about the law that said take care of your mom and dad? You don't have, you made a tradition that makes it hard for people to keep the law of God. So why do you, by your traditions, transgress the commandment of God? Look at what he says in verse 7, hypocrites. And he quotes the verse we started with in Isaiah. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah say about you, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The outward things that God gave the people of old had a purpose. But Jesus says, you've ruined those outward things by your traditions. so that no longer are the people worried about being pure and right in the sight of God, but rather they're worried about washing their hands correctly. And it's because their focus is wrong. Their focus is on the outside in, not the inside out. Look at what he says here in the same chapter, verse 10. He called the multitude to himself and said, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the man defiles the man, not the outside in. Not what goes into the man defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Look what he says in verse 17. "Do you yet not understand whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it is eliminated?" It doesn't affect the heart one bit. What comes the outside in doesn't change who you are. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." What you do outside inwardly doesn't defile you. It's what comes from the inside out. So if that's true, then what should be our focus? And then once you find that Jesus' approach to the new covenant was to focus on the inside out, making the heart right. If the heart is right, then the body will be right. The thoughts will be right. He said it another way, this way. You cleanse that which is inside the cup, and I can promise you the outside of the cup is going to be clean too. But if you just wash the outside of the cup, then there's a chance maybe the inside of the cup don't get clean at all. And that's the most important part of the cup that needs to be clean. You know, and kind of the question that leaves all of us for all of us, is what do we hope to accomplish by being here this morning? What do you hope to accomplish? Is it just so that you can say, well, Sunday's on my calendar. And every Sunday, every Sunday that's on my calendar, I'm going to be at church. Well, that's noble. And that's honorable. And that's exactly where we should be. Exactly where God wants us to be. But not just because it's on our calendar. We're here doing the things we do because of what God means to our hearts. What he means inwardly to us, not just what we're doing outwardly. And the same question ought to be asked as we approach our topics for maybe a few weeks is, when we get married, what do we hope to accomplish? When we choose a wife, what are we hoping to accomplish? And I notice our goals, our purposes, our decisions in those things have not always been pure and right. Mine haven't. But if I'm going to continue to grow for God, I'm going to have to figure out a way to be what God wants me to be in every walk of life. And to help those around me be that too. And what I can't do, what I cannot do, what I will not do, is substitute someone else's decisions for the one that God has made. What he's asked me to do, what he's asked me to be in my life. And the reason we get to a point where we can't compromise with that is because of not what we're doing outwardly, it's because of what we believe inwardly. Our prayer to God this morning is that God has given you a new heart. He's breathing you his spirit to make you that new creature who serves him from the inside out. If you'd like to do that this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?